How y'all doing today?
Good, good. I am excited today. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 20. Galatians 4, 8 through 20, I am excited today. Today I have titled the message, Sons and Daughters. Sons and Daughters. And, you know, we've been, if you're here with us for the first time, we've been walking through the book of Galatians, and we've entitled this series, Galatians Verified. Talk about no other gospel, right? And we have seen Paul argue from a variety of different vantage points, talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other gospel. And so we are excited about the series and, you know, what we've been doing, because ultimately he has made multiple appeals for us to stop depending on the works of the law, but instead to depend on faith in Christ alone for our salvation. You know, and so I've talked about this because when we have faith in Christ, we are now deemed sons. We are now deemed daughters that we have, that we are in Christ. And so today I wore my shirt, the shirt my brother Sho got me this shirt. I don't know if you can see it from there, but it basically has Donna's kids, and then you have the four of us on the shirt. It's kind of, my mom is here in the back, and this in there. I'm the athlete right there with the ball in the hand. You can come look at it later, but just believe me. It's just one of those things that you just, like, you know, with being my mom and just understanding and the relationship and the joy and the excitement that you have, you know, and being that, and to be able to have the ability to worship Sunday after Sunday with my mom is always a blessing, you know, when we talk about family and being with family. But I also have a very proud dad, because I don't know if any of you follow me on Instagram. If you don't, if you do, it's okay, because I don't really post that much. But if you do, you have noticed over these last couple of weeks, I've been posting a little bit more. Part of the reason why I've been posting is because we are celebrating. My daughter at Grady Midtown High School made it to the state finals in basketball. And so I am a proud dad, excited. This is not a small thing. This is the first time in Grady Midtown history that the girls' basketball team has went to the state championship game. And so we are excited. Stay bound. So whatever you are doing on Thursday, cancel your plans. We're all going up. It's in Macon, Georgia at 5:30. Macon, Georgia. Hey, you got to sacrifice. Macon, Georgia, 5:30 this Thursday. We are excited about celebrating the time that we have. So state finals, we are excited. It really has not a lot to do with the message, but I just had to find one way to get that in, because it is an important fact of what is happening on. It is that clear, proud daddy moment that I have. And so we're excited about coming and celebrating this week. But there is some degree, we are talking about the idea of being sons. We are talking about the idea of being daughters. And, you know, and oftentimes in the book of Galatians, that's what Paul has been arguing for, is just like those proud daddy moments. Some of us are still waiting for those times where our dad would say, well done, well done. Those proud, that we know dad is excited for us. And, you know, oftentimes we are trying to seek and ask the question of trying to get that moment, because the question that oftentimes that we're trying to answer is like, how do we know that we have right relationship with the Father? Right? It's a word that they talk about in the New Testament called righteousness. But ultimately, it's about right relationship. And how do we know, right? Because when we know that we have that right relationship with the Father, right, there's a few things that fathers gives us. There's some certain things that parents gives us. One of the things that they give us is a secure love, right? To know that there's nothing that you can do that separates you from the love and that we get from the Father, that nothing separates us from the love of God. But it also gives us a strong hope. Right? When we recognize that there's this strong hope, that when we know that we can always go home to the Father and get all of our confidence and all of our esteem and all of our identity, it gives us a hope for the future. No matter what our current circumstances are, we just have kind of that hope that is always can be better, right? And that's something that we get in that security. But it also gives us a significant purpose. right? And that in that, that the Father, when he goes and he says that he's behind you and he's initiating and all that, is there something about that? And Paul ultimately has been arguing about is how do we fight for? How do we obtain that secure love, that strong hope, that significant purpose? And he's been saying over and over again, it's not by the works of the law. It's not by proving yourself to him, right? Earning it, but it's about simply trusting in the finished work of Christ. And so he's been saying that. He said, but here's the problem. Here's the problem. Too many of us, instead of living like sons and living like daughters, we're living like slaves. And so last week, we got a chance to Pastor Carly come talk to us, and he basically made a statement that stuck with me. He says, we are not saved to be slaves. We are saved to be sons. Right? And he's just talking about the reason why Christ died on the cross and he made us his, and he adopted us into his families to be sons and to be daughters. John Stott puts it in a similar way, but in slightly different. He says the Christian life is the life of sons and daughters. It is not the life of slaves. It is freedom, not bondage. Right? And then Paul, as we went over last week in Galatians 4, 6, and 7, says it this way. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. You see, this is good news. This is good news that God has given us, that Paul is delivering to us in this book, this epistle. You see, right now, what we're going to see is that we're going to see a slight pivot or a slight change in the book in around verse 12. You know, if you've been tracking with us in the book of Galatians, what we've seen is that in the first three chapters, we've seen kind of Paul arguing from more of a kind of a, like a rational perspective. He's been talking more kind of appealing to the rational side of things, a lot of why, giving us reasons why we are not to go back to slavery, but we are to adopt our inheritance as sons. We've been listening to kind of Paul as the apostle, Paul as the theologian, Paul as an apologist for, you know, up until this point. But in chapter 4, what we're going to see is a slight shift that we move and we get more of Paul's heart. We get more of Paul's heart in this chapter. And so now we get to see Paul more of the brother, Paul more of the father, Paul more of the pastor side of him as he is making his appeal. And we're going to see that taking place. And so what we're going to do is that we're going to be looking at verses 8 all the way to verse 20. And there's three things that I want you to see in the flow of this, right? And we'll break down each one of them. One, we're going to see Paul kind of concluding his argument of making his appeal to us logically. So in verses 8 through 11 is Paul's appeal logically. And he's kind of wrapping up that section of it. Then in verse 12, we're going to see Paul making his appeal for liberty, right? That we, again, that we walk in the freedom that we have in Christ. And then finally, he's going to make his appeal personally, all right? And so again, his appeal logically, his appeal for liberty, and his appeal personally. All right, so let's pick it up. Paul's appeal logically. Right? Let's pick it up right there. In verse 8, he says it this way. He says, but in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You are observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I am fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been in vain or has been wasted. So right here, basically, let's kind of start it off. And Paul is kind of making his last logical kind of argument, appealing to our state of the mind and understanding. Basically, what he's saying, he says, listen, there was a time in the past that you did not know God, but there was still tragedy and trauma that was taking place. So a lot of your life before you knew God was trying to make sense out of all of the things, right? Make sense of the things. He says, before you knew God, you basically kind of turned to some of these things, these useless, the weak and worthless elements. That word basically weak means it's not able to give us strength, or worthless means ultimately useless, right? These useless things, these elements that are not helpful for us ultimately accomplishing God. So he says, in the past, you did not know that. You did not know God, so you were enslaved to what we've been talking about. You've been enslaved to your isms. Right, we've been talking about what we mean by our ism. It's anything that we put our confidence in that is apart from the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the means in which we are reconciled to God. And so he says, instead of putting your faith in Christ, you have been putting your confidence in your ism, right? But these isms are worthless. He says, listen, and then he asks us two rhetorical questions that are supposed to be like, yeah, that doesn't make sense. He asks the first one, he says, the first question that he asks, he says, how can you turn back to these weak and worthless things? Like, you've been saved by grace, you've unmerited favor, why are you going back to an old system that you knew didn't even work for you, right? He says, why would you turn back to these worthless things? And then the second thing that he says is that, do you want to really go back there? Do you want to be enslaved all over again? You see, some of us has amnesia, you know, sort of like the children of Israel, right? When they were in Egypt and they cried out for 400 years, like for deliverance, they finally get delivered. And then as soon as times got hard, what they was just like, hey, it was better. Let's go back to Egypt. And so oftentimes we have kind of amnesia of what our life was pre-Christ. And so he says, why are you trying to go back to that life when Christ has offered us so more? Why are you trying going back to slavery when you've been offered sonship, right? Ultimately, what Paul is saying is like this final appeal. He's saying, you are not acting like sons. You're not like acting like heirs. Instead, you're acting like slaves. You're acting like slaves. And he says, why would you want to go back to that? Right? And I think this argument is just meant for us to go into kind of a reflection mode, for us to kind of say, man, why do we go back? How do we so easily get caught up and fall back into these things? Why is that verse so true in our lives that we're all like sheep going astray? Every single time I look up, I find myself away from the grace of God, depending on my own ism. And we're supposed to take some time to reflect. So what I wanted to do is I want to take some time. And I know we don't have tables in here, but I want us to gather in the groups, the small groups of three. And I really want us to reflect on some of the isms. He's like, well, what are the isms? I have a slide. I got you. And I'm just going to admit, I've made up some of these words, but it's okay, right? This is okay. But when we talk about what is our ism, is your ism legalism? Right? Or is it antinomianism that I don't care? Is this without law? It's either with law or without law. Is your ism rationalism or mysticism? Right? Is your ism conservatism or liberalism? Is it intellectualism or spiritualism? Is it emotionalism or traditionalism? Right? Patriarchism or feminism? Right? Capitalism or socialism, right? What is your thing? Is it institutionalism or anti-institutionalism, right? Whatever your thing is to kind of to prove or to merit, like this is, and I'm good with God, I'm tight with God, that I'm doing, that it just gives me my identity, that is apart from the person and work of Christ, where do we put our confidence? And so what I want us to do is to take time, and I want you to answer two questions. Two questions that I want you to ask. The first one is, As a church in America, which are we most susceptible to? Right? Just the church in North America. It's kind of general, right? The second question is, which ism and why? And then the second one is, which ism are you most susceptible to and why? You see, and this is what happens. This is what happens oftentimes. It's our ism. And I think Paul is calling us to reflect. He says, why are we wanting to go back to this? Why do we want to go back to a way that in a lot of ways, before Christ, it was about survival. It was a logical deduction, like in a world that is jacked up, in a world that's messed up, each one kind of had to fend for themselves, and you depended on your ism as a way to keep you safe, as a way to help you to navigate the pain of this life. He says, it makes sense pre-Christ, but now post, as now that you know Christ, or by the fact Christ knows you, why are we going back to depending on that old system, that old methodology? You see, part of it is that you're missing it. If you know Angie and I, we like to accomplish things. We are task-driven. We love to accomplish new things, conquer new lands, conquer new territories, and that is kind of our thing. You know what that produces for Angie and I? Fatigue, tiredness. You know, about five times a week, I'm not talking in hyperbole. We're talking about vacations, right? We're just talking about like how we need to get away, how we need to go, because we're so tired, so fatigued because of all the accomplishment that we do. You know what we never do? We never actually go on vacation because we got more to accomplish, right? We got more to do, more to maintain. But here's the thing. When you're not susceptible, when you don't understand your ism, what ends up happening is what do we end up producing in our kids, or what can we produce in our kids? That accomplishment, right? And what Paul is saying is like, hey, Angie, hey, Dahati, accomplishment doesn't work for you. Why are you pushing your accomplishment-driven mindset on your children? Right? If it doesn't work for you, why are you pushing that as the means? Because there's a lot of pride that you can take in accomplishing things, right? And so this is what Paul, he says, but it's the weak, it's the worthless. When it comes down to all the stuff, the things, all of what you're pushing your kids and all of the things that do is actually going to do a negative thing, and you're getting your kids to trust in the wrong system, right? You understand this? So what Paul is saying, why are you turning back and why are you calling other people to go back? You remember what that produces. It produces fatigue. And that's why your children, Dahati, and your children are always fatigued, right? And so he tells us to take a step back. He says, stop playing the game Catalina. Stop going back. He says, you observe months, special days, Verse 10, you are observing special days, months, seasons, and years. He says, I am fearful that perhaps my labor for you have been wasted. It's been in vain. Like this gospel that I preached to you, that this gospel that talked about a secure love, a significant purpose, a strong hope that we have in Christ. It's just like all of that you were excited, so excited about, is kind of going away now. It's like I've labored for you in vain. And you kind of going back to the game I oftentimes talk about, the game Catalina. Right, I don't know anybody from California over here. All right, so those are from California. We used to be on, like, there was a game that I used to play that with our friends. It was called Catalina Island. If you know Catalina Island, it is hundreds of miles away from the beach. Right, it's an island. Right, but the game that we would play is that each person would run. You can run as far as you can. You would run as close, as long as you did not touch the water, you would try to jump to Catalina. I don't know who made up that game, but we played the game. You see, here's the thing. What ended up happening is that as we were jumping to Catalina, we all recognized that according to the goal of the game, we all fell way short. None of us was close to getting to Catalina, right? However, you know what we would do? We would start looking, taking our gaze off of the goal, and we would start putting our gaze on one another. He says, yeah, I didn't get there, but I got farther than you. And we would start saying that my 1 foot closer to Catalina is better than your 3 feet. And that's what we end up doing. That's what Paul is saying. It's like, why are we going back to these systems that are leaving us well short of the goal that God has given us, so that we can only feel good and try to get other people and create a standard about my ism and call other people to my ism? He says, you're playing the game of Catalina. You're observing days and months and years, and as if that is putting you closer to God. He says, you've missed it. Why would you go back to this? And he says, ultimately, you're still not operating as sons, as daughters. Right? And so even in our attempts, oftentimes, regardless of how you were raised, oftentimes we try to redeem. It's just like, man, if we didn't have great parents or if we struggle with how we were parents, what we would do is that oftentimes we even try to redeem parenthood. We become better mothers and better fathers to it. But you know what we still miss out on? We still miss out on being sons and daughters. We still miss out on just learning and understanding and receiving the love of God. And understanding, and a lot of our dad wounds and mom wounds and wounds that we have are still affecting us, because he's saying like it's not about even our kind of our fathership and our mothership is still an act of a work that if I can just change the narrative or break the generational curse, that is another form of me putting my confidence in me instead of just sitting and understand that Christ redeemed us and being sons. Being daughters, being people who have been adopted, being people who have received the love of God. And so Paul says, why? Why are we still using these things to operate? And so he makes a second appeal, and he says, Paul appeals for liberty. And he goes in verse 12, and he gives us, by the way, the first imperative in the whole book of Galatians. You understand what an imperative is? An imperative is a command. This is the first time that Paul is saying, do this thing. So we're in four chapters in the book of Galatians. And by the way, the whole argument is about what you do and don't do for the Lord as not a means to salvation. We see in chapter 4, verse 12, him making his appeal and giving the first imperative. Verse 12, he says, I beg you, I beseech you, I'm asking of you, I'm making my appeal to you, brothers and sisters, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. So in this, his appeal to us is ultimately an appeal for liberty, right? So ultimately, if we were to read this, he's ultimately saying, I beg you, and then that word become and beg is like using kind of, it's sort of like an oxymoron. He's basically says, I'm begging you to bind yourself to me as I bind myself to you. So in this concept of freedom, he's saying that if we're going to be bound to anything or anyone, bind ourselves to the freedom that we have, the liberty that we have in Christ, which we know has been a problem that Paul has alluded to and already in Galatians chapter 2 when he was saying there were some people who came in that were secretly trying to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ. You see, there's a thing that we have, because we're all functioning legalists, we don't like to see other people live in their freedom. We don't like other people to live in their freedom, so we want them to have the same shackles that we have, the same bondages that we have. And it's something that's in us that irritates us to see somebody understand their identity and to walk in it, so we want to put on some other things, right? And we begin to add on. But Paul says, I beg you to bind yourself to the freedom that we have in Christ. And if you're going to bind yourself to anything, bind yourself to Christ. You know, it was interesting that, you know, in the game, my daughter, as I was sharing, she just played the state semifinals. And in this last game, you know, she told me, hey, Dad, you know, I'm just kind of working through it. And she was just talking about, like, and talking to me and her mom about, like, what she's going to say, because she's the captain of the team. And she was going to say, what are we going to say to the team? This could be in the last game, because if you're in state, every game could be the last game, right? And so as she was going in, one of the things that she said was ultimately what she was doing. He's like, my one ambition in this game is that not only that myself, but that my teammates enjoy this game. Right? And that we don't have any regrets, and that we go in and that we play and that we have joy and that we like in there, and that any time that's the one thing that there's no regrets in how we play. And what she was doing in the game is that she went and she said she bound herself primarily to the freedom of the other teammates to live in the joy of the moment instead of the regrets of it. And she bound herself. And you know, by binding herself, she had one of the most freest games for herself. She ended up scoring 22 points in the game and 100 steals, like all of the things that, you know, but it was a part of just the binding, right? She bound herself to the joy of her teammates, and in that experience, freedom, become as me, as I have become as you. Paul is saying, I now eat bacon And I found it is good. And I'm going to keep eating this thing. I love and I enjoy me some bacon, right? And he's just like, this is the freedom that we now have in Christ. I have become like you. I now have freedom in Christ. That Paul says it this way. He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, I have become all things to all men. Earlier he says, even though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all men, right? So that people may experience the freedom that we have in Christ, right? And so this is what we see. Paul is calling us ultimately to be explicitly, to become explicitly Christian, right? When it means to be explicitly Christian, to be explicitly a follower of Christ, that it's not Christ plus my ism. It's not Christ plus knowing him intellectually, not Christ plus fasting and all those things in order to merit God's righteous standard. It's Christ and Christ alone that we put our confidence. So when Paul is saying, become as I am, he's basically answered that question earlier in Galatians chapter 2, 19, where he says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness or right standing or right relationship with God comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So when he's telling them to become as I am and to one another and as he has become them, he's saying that it's no longer the thing that separates me, because before this, it was the fact that I didn't eat pork that separated me, that made me holy, that separated me as a Jew. That it was the fact that I didn't do things on the Sabbath day that separated me. It was the fact that I did. It's like all of those things that created that separation before God, it's like that's no longer where I find my identity. It's no longer where I find my confidence. I now find my confidence in Christ alone, that I am now in Christ. I am explicitly Christian. I am explicitly a Christ follower. Not by works of the law that separates me, it's by the fact that I'm identified as a son, as a daughter. And when you become explicitly Christian, you begin to experience intense freedom. Intense freedom. When your efforts and your works or your ism is no longer the thing that defines you, you become free to become all things. So when we become explicitly Christian or a Christ follower in the true regards, we become intensely free to serve him and to honor him in so many ways. So he says, become as me, as I have come to you. You see, you got to understand, Christ binds himself to us. And in Christ, we become free. We as believers ought to be some of the most free people on our jobs. The free people, most free people in our schools, the most free people in our blocks and in our neighborhood, because the affirmation of our teacher, the affirmation of our coach, the affirmation of our friend, the affirmation of our brother, the affirmation of all is not the thing that we're searching for, because we've already been affirmed. And so it gives me this freedom to go out and to fail and try again and to stumble and to get back up, because I know that my identity is not in my failure or my stumbling or anything, but my identity is solely in the fact that I'm a king's kid, that I've already been affirmed in Christ, and that we find that affirmation in him and in him alone, that that's where we put our confidence in, and it gives us this freedom to understand. And so this is why Paul finally concludes, or he finishes out this section kind of making this personal appeal to them. Because he then shifts it. He says, listen, here's the thing that's been going on here. Paul has been alluding to kind of why the people have so quickly turned away from the grace of God. Now Paul begins to focus in. And he begins to hone in on the exact reason of why they've been straying away, from God. But he makes this appeal to them kind of personally, right? And so part of here, what we want to see are what's some of the enemies of walking in that liberty, If it's all about walking in the freedom of the gospel, walking in the freedom of our identity, what are some of the enemies that could come, especially when we try to walk it out collectively or corporately in the context of a church, right? The book was written to the church of Galatia. So it's not talking about just you as an individual, but collectively, as we try to walk this out, what does that look like, right? And so we see in verses 12 through 14, he says, this statement at the end of verse 12, he says, you have not wronged me. Where did that come from? You have not wronged me. Verse 13, you know that previously I preached the gospel to you because of a weakness of the flesh. You did not despise or think little of me then or even reject me. Though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as even Christ Jesus himself. Basically, what he's saying is, it's like, listen, what happened? What happened? He says, you have not wronged me. There's not beef between me. And the first thing that he says is an enemy of us walking in true freedom is when we have perceived bitterness with one another. You see, and there's this perceived bitterness. He's like, what happened? What took place? He says, because you remember when I was with you, that there was this ailment, which, by the way, we don't know what the ailment is. Some people think it was blindness. Some people may think it was malaria. There was a lot of things, but we just know that there was an illness. There was an affliction that Paul was having in Galatia. The point that he's trying to make here, he says, when I was with you, and even despite my affliction, you did not think that that was a problem at all. Even a matter of fact, you went above and beyond. You saw me as if I was an angel of God. You saw me as if I was even Christ Jesus himself. The way our affection was when we came together, it was so good. And we were so excited about the good news of Jesus. You guys ever had like those moments and then all of a sudden the next time you meet with them that there's this disconnect and you're like, what happened? This obviously something happened. And Paul basically says, you have not wronged me. I'm not responding to you out of bitterness. I'm not responding to you out of anger. He's going to later say, or am I now your enemy because I'm just simply telling the truth? All I am is telling you the truth of the gospel. He says, there's no beef. There's no bitterness between us. You see, one of the things that we got to understand is that church hurt is real. You guys nod your head to let me know that you know there is. Like, church hurt is real, but you also got to know is that pastor hurt is real as well, right? And there's sometimes both the church is hurt and the people and members of the church, but there's also pastor hurt because when people are talking about other people and when they feel like they begin to kind of go against kind of what we're saying, we don't know exactly what it was, but there's obviously a tension that has taken place and there's this bitterness that has been festering in there. So there's perceived bitterness. But the second thing that we see that how this bitterness began to fester was because of a poisonous pursuit. A poisonous pursuit, right? In verses 15 through 18, he says, where then is the blessing? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. He says, so then have I become your enemy? Because I told you the truth? He was just saying, like, listen, I'm not coming at you because I'm bitter. I'm not telling you the truth, just trying to correct you for correction's sake. Like, I have your best intentions in mind. He says, but now he gets into the source. He says this ambiguous, but obviously there's a group or a faction or a group of people that have begun to line themselves up against Paul and his motives and his teaching, right? And so he uses the word they in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, they court you eagerly, but not for good. They want to exclude you from me so that you may pursue them. But it is always good to be pursued in a good manner and not just when I am with you. You see, but basically Paul turns the motives. He says, these people are coming to you. They're coming to you and pursuing you and giving you the attention and giving you all the things that you need. And he says, it's always good to be pursued. It's always good to be needed. It's always good to be wanted. But let me just tell you, sometimes your pursuit, the wantingness, and people, they are doing it for your harm. They actually don't have your best intentions. They actually are doing it more so to pull you away from what's good for you than what's bad. you know, and then giving you what's bad, right? And so in here, he's basically saying that they're aligning themselves primarily against me. Paul is he's not new to this. Remember in the book of Philippians? In the book of Philippians, he was just like people who are like Paul's in prison, and they're basically saying like Paul is this and Paul is that, and he's there for the wrong reasons. And Paul was like, man, as long as Christ is being proclaimed, I just want to live for Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He just talks about promoting Christ. But he sees that this is a normal habit. This is a normal thing that is happening. And now the church of Galatians in the same way are trying to turn them against Paul primarily more than they are trying to turn them to Christ. And what he sees both here and in other places, what you see is that oftentimes when people are turning against or able to turn someone against, you are appealing to what I call justified righteousness, right? Justified righteousness is this idea of when you are justified in responding from your pain in any way. Right. And oftentimes we see here, we see in Titus, we see in Philippians, we see in multiple places this idea of people appealing. There must have been some hard conversation or some hard thing that was stated, but that caused the tension between that they would now come in and say, man, you know, Paul always does that, man. He's still, he don't got your best interest. And he comes in and he sides on your side, justifying your pain, your bitterness to them, and they begin to cultivate that bitterness in there. This is why gossip is not a small sin in the church. We treat it as one of the small sins. It does not really matter, but it's not one. This is like it's a big sin in the Bible. Anything that's caused division in the body is when people come alongside justifying your pain, right? Justify righteousness, what I think is one of the primary, one of the most deadly sins in the church in America right now. It's the Liam Neeson righteousness, right? Like Liam Neeson, I use this all the time, but I think it's good. Liam Neeson plays one character in all of his movies, right? It's the you took my son or my daughter, and now I'm justified in going and killing a whole bunch of people in order to get my son and my daughter back, right? And because the thought is like, I would have killed them too, Liam. You know, I'm glad, right? It's justifiable, right? And that's when we get in justified righteousness, it doesn't no matter of what type of hurt or what type of harm that we have, we are now justified because of the hurt or the harm that was given to us. And so what the Bible talks about, these people come in and they secretly try to come in and they take the pain that you have. We've said it multiple times. You have the church, the Israelites, who are oppressed people. They've been oppressed for over 500 years. And now Paul is preaching a message of the gospel going to the Gentiles, the gospel going to your oppressor. And it was just like, what? He says, yeah, Paul's tripping. We don't have to go to our oppressor. We can fight the power. You remember what he did to your mom, that oppressor did? You remember what this happened? You remember that you don't need to go to that. So he begins, the people come in and they begin to contradict what Paul is saying. And this is a message to all people. And it's like, oh no, that's not necessary. That's not needed. And so do you think the Jews would have said, yeah, you're right. Why do I gotta justify? Why are we always the one saying sorry? Why are we always the one reconciling? It's them. They're the ones with the power. Think about the messages that's going on in America today and how justified so many minorities are, right? And so what we're seeing right here is that this is the tension that Paul is saying, that we have a minority group. And he's like, this is the one thing that keeps us distinct, Paul, from our oppressors. The fact that we're circumcised, the fact that we don't do Sabbath, the fact that these things, these are the things that separates us, that makes us unlike them, that puts us above. And now you're trying to say that if they want to be a part of us, they don't even have to do that? And so these people come in, it's like, no, Paul got it wrong. He's preaching an easy believism. He's like, no, our God is a God of justice, and he's going to have to rectify. And they begin to come in and say, listen, I'm not doing it because, but here's the thing, none of us likes pain. Anybody in here like pain? Like being in pain? None of us likes pain. And if I can give you a message that relieves you of your pain, that's gonna feel like the gospel. That's gonna feel like good news. But oftentimes it's just relief. It's not reconciliation, it's not coming together, it's not restoration. God, our God is a God of restoring things. He restores what sin has taken apart. He is just not just simply about a God of relief, trying to ease us of our pain. Christ lived with passion. He says, I must go back to Jerusalem. I must go into, lean into the pain in order for us to have restoration. And so when we see what's going on is that Paul leans into this. He says, but these poisonous people who are coming in, who is trying to simply just give you relief. So be careful of a gospel that is simply is a gospel of relief. That just eases your pains, especially at the cost of other people. That's not the gospel. And Paul says, that's not even a gospel that we have. And so he concludes this section in with verses 19 and 20, and he says, here's the other thing that keeps us from experiencing our liberty, and basically it's present pains. And I've already talked about it enough. But in verse 19, he says, my children, I am again suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. Paul in here talks about his labor pains. And he says, I'm in labor pains again. You know, we're married. My wife, we had multiple children, 6 children. And I constantly asked, how's this like, you know, I've never had a baby. Right? Never had a baby, but I hear that it's one of the hardest things to do. It's some of the most intense pain, labor pains is one of the most intense pains. And for some reason, after each time we had a child, she wanted to have another one. And I was just like, why would you want to put yourself in pain again, right? Because there was something in her that said there's something that's greater than the pain, right? And so Paul right here says, listen, we were working this thing out. I was laboring with you in with the church in Galatians. We wrestled through all these things. I was in labor pain with you before. He says, but now he says that this present pain, and oftentimes we want to get away from the pain. He says, I'm willing to get back into the pain of this until Christ is formed in you, until you stop depending on your ism, because right now we're putting our trust in a different system, in a different thing, instead of in Christ alone for our salvation. We're putting our trust somewhere else. He says, I'm going to keep staying with you. I'm going to keep laboring with you, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be here with you until Christ is formed in you. I'm going to be the guy. And that was my role in all of the kids, that I was the guy that just gave a hand. And my hand would be squeezed anytime we was having a child. And I'm surprised this hand still works and it wasn't crushed. But that's what Paul says. I'm not going anywhere. I'm willing to be in pain. Why? Because there's something that's greater than the pain. Right? And you see, in this present pain that he says, and I love the honesty, it's not like he's going and says, man, I have the solution and here's exactly what we're going to do. He goes in and he says, listen, here's the thing. I'm willing, again, in verse 19, to suffer in labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. I'm willing to stay until we eliminate all these isms and all of our confidence in these. I'm willing to continue to labor with you and to get back with you and get back into the fight. And he says, but I love the honesty in verse 20. He says, I would like to be with you right now. And I would like to even change my tone of voice. And he just talks about the confusion. He's like, it's not because I have the solution. He says, because I don't even know what to do about you. He's like, I don't have any solutions. I don't have any problems. All I can do is keep preaching the gospel and keep hoping that we understand and keep hoping that we believe and going back. And I've argued logically and I'm now appealing to you personally. I'm trying to do all that I can and all that I know. But for some reason, you keep depending on your ism. I understand the pain that you have. I understand the logic. I understand all of these things. But why would you want to go back to a system that did not work for you in the past? It did not work for you now. And it will not work for you in the future. Why don't we trust in Christ alone? But listen, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to say it differently. If I did, I would say it differently. But here's the thing. I'm not going anywhere. Until Christ is formed in you, I'm staying with you. I'm going to experience the pains with you. I'm willing to go through it with you. And Paul, we see this. Paul is living with the passion. Passion is the willingness to endure the pain for something that's greater than the pain. And we see a message and a commitment that, not only that he has for others, for himself, but a commitment that he has for others. That the church is supposed to be a place where we find, in a dim way, but we find that secure love that the Father gives. That strong hope, that significant purpose is not supposed to be a place that as soon as there's pain, the first thing that we do is that we leave, like, I'm done. But we stay. We labor with one another until Christ is formed in each other. There's a commitment that we have. There's a covenant that we sign and that we are a part, that we are not like family, but we are family in which God is our Father, Jesus is our older brother, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, and this is the commitment that we are to have, that we are to be present with one another. And so what we do each and every, at least one time a month, is that we celebrate a thing we call communion, the Lord's Supper. And what we do in communion in the Lord's Supper is it's really a time where believers, those who have put their trust in Christ, reminds us that the Lord will never leave us, that the Lord will never forsake us, that he is always with us, laboring until Christ is formed in us. And so every single time in communion, it's not a reminder, it's not a thing that it tells us that life is going to be better. It's a reminder that God is present with us in the current life that we're in. It's sort of like, you know, again, we can start passing out the elements. It's sort of like early on, you know, when my kids were young, I used to say, play a game with them. I was like, hey, you guys, we're going to drop you off in the middle of downtown Atlanta, in the city of Atlanta. You guys can go pass them out. In the city of downtown. And then the kids were like, no, that is scary. You know, we lived out in the suburbs and we were scared of downtown. It was like, no, it's scary. We can't go downtown. And I was just like, no, we're going to drop you off. And I would play this game with them and just talk about it and let it go for a time. Like, we're just going to drop you off. And then they were like, no, we're not going to do it. We don't do it. We don't. And they showed their fear. But then I would say, all right, I'm going to drop you off in downtown Atlanta. But this time, I'm going to drop your mother off with you. And then they would be just like, oh, okay, I'm good. You see, what happened was downtown Atlanta didn't change. The environment didn't change in that scenario. But there was something about presence. It was something about mom being with us, was able to help us overcome anything that downtown Atlanta could bring to us. You see, what Christ is saying, until Christ is formed in you, what he's ultimately saying is, hey, you guys, becoming a believer is not going to give you any guarantee that life is going to be any easier. It's not going to be like all of a sudden you got a King's X and it's like that hardship is not going to come your way. But what communion does and what the Lord's table does, it's a reminder to you, it's a reminder to me that of his promises where he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will be with you. I am the God that doesn't eliminate the fiery furnaces, but I'm the God that jumps into the fire with you. I am the God that doesn't eliminate the lion's den, but I get into the lion's den with you. I am the God that's not eliminating poverty, but I'm with you in your poverty. You see, it's when we understand that this is about Christ being formed in us, we stop putting our confidence in the other isms and the other things that gives us or tries to help us make sense out of a world that's broken. But we put our confidence solely in the person and work of Jesus. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you give us these elements, not as a means of our salvation, as a means to remember that we are saved and that you are present with us. So, Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your secure love, your strong hope, your significant purpose that you give to each and every one of us because we are yours. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that through the remembrance of this time, that we would be reminded that you are a God of presence and that you help us to overcome anything. And we have the freedom to be King's kids. So, Father, we give this time to you
And as we sing this song, and as we prepare for this week, we pray, Father, that you would be honored. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for worshiping with us. For more information about Blueprint Church, visit us online at blueprintchurch.org. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter at Blueprint Church. Have a great week, and we'll see you next Sunday.